Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 as we begin. Paul writes, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you would be obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Relational conflict is perhaps the most painful and difficult thing that one can face in life. Physical pain can be borne, disappointments of other kinds can be navigated, but relational pain presses down on our souls with a crushing weight. It cuts like a knife, deep, excruciating, unrelenting. As one commentator said, reconciliation costs enormous emotional energy. And for those of you who have been in the church for any period of time, you know exactly what that's about and what that's like. When you're going through a conflict situation in the church, it costs enormous emotional energy, time, and so on from the leadership and those who are involved in that situation. Now, family conflict is probably the most common kind of conflict in our world, but church family conflict is unfortunately also common and equally painful. Just about my only bad church memory from my growing up years, in fact, was attending a congregational meeting at my church and watching a divisive, domineering man destroy that meeting with his stubborn and unyielding attitude on some fairly trivial issue. Eventually, congregation members were walking out in angry exasperation, others ran from the room in tears, and the man who was at the center of the storm remained unmoved. All he cared about was getting his way, and he knew that his family connections in the church would protect him from any consequences, as they always had. Now, as you read this text in 2 Corinthians 2, you can see that Paul had been through a similar situation in the Corinthian church. There had been some kind of painful church meeting in that church in Corinth, and it had left Paul's relationship with that church a raw and open wound throbbing with pain. And what we find here in chapter 2 is Paul's noble and mature example of how to resolve that painful relational conflict. He shows us how to damp down the fires of relational clashes and how, with a Christ-like humility, to move ahead in joy and friendship and peace and stability, restoring all of those things that, of course, any church would want. And since relational conflicts, be they in the family, the workplace, or indeed the church, as in this case, since they are inevitable in a sin-cursed world, Paul's example in these verses is going to, in fact, I believe, become one of the most important texts that you could internalize in all of the New Testament. It's often an overlooked text because 2 Corinthians is a bit of an overlooked epistle to begin with, but this, the historical situation, is so significant that we often just read through this and don't get a sense of what's really going on. But I would argue for those who are in the church, and there's going to be conflict in every church, mine and yours and anyone else's, this is a vital text for us to internalize in order to bring peace to the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul wrote, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that really defines our mission this morning as we open this text. We want to imitate Paul in one of his most Christ-like moments. as he modeled humility, maturity, and a spirit of reconciliation with the Corinthian church. Now, as you know, Paul has been on the defensive in this epistle. He has had to defend his affliction in chapter 1, his character, his letters, his travel plans, his word, his leadership. There's not much left. He had to defend everything to this congregation. And all of it was tied to that public church meeting that clearly lies behind our text, a meeting at which a man had caused sorrow to Paul and indeed to the entire Corinthian congregation. Verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Now, I have to read between the lines a little bit, because obviously the Corinthians know exactly what he's talking about, and we don't. Apparently this man, graciously unnamed by Paul, had verbally attacked Paul in such a violent fashion that it exploded the Corinthian church and their already tense relationship with the apostle. Tension was so high, in fact, that Paul had to leave town. Paul said, this is not going to be resolved as long as I'm here. He actually has to leave town. And later he wrote to the Corinthians the letter that he describes in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In spite of the tongue lashing and the angry accusations that Paul had received from this man, in spite of the fact that the Corinthian congregation had been swept along in the moment and had not supported Paul as they should have, Paul expressed a patient love for this immature, cantankerous, and fickle flock. And so Paul had sat down and written what he calls a sorrowful letter here, with its potent and well-deserved rebuke. It was a masterful mix of love for them and expressions of love, and also a powerful rebuke for them for their sin. Titus, we are told in chapter 7, is the one who carried that letter back to Corinth and helped them receive the letter and to apply that letter. And by that instrument of rebuke, both Titus and the letter coming together, the bulk of the Corinthian congregation had come to their senses. God be praised. They had come to their senses. They had broken the mesmerizing influence of that angry leader of the anti-Paul faction. And the mature core of this church had finally stepped up and stopped allowing the immature and the angry and the sinful to run the church. The mature core has finally stepped up. Rather than let the church be bullied by this man, they began to act with a righteous courage. The man who caused the painful scene had been punished, and moreover, to everyone's wonder and joy, God had brought him to repentance, verses 6 and 7. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, jump ahead to chapter 7 for a minute, and you'll see that the bulk of the congregation had either been swept along with this man in the moment or had been cowed and browbeaten by him into a shameful silence. They hadn't actually attacked Paul themselves. They just hadn't intervened to stop it from happening. We can conclude that because in chapter 7, Paul acknowledged that most of the church indeed was not guilty of this verbal attack on Paul. Their guilt had, it seems, been silence, a lack of courage to speak up. Proverbs 25, verse 26 says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That had been the bulk of the congregation's sin. That giving away in the face of this wicked man's attack on Paul, that's what they had been guilty of. Notice verse 8 of chapter 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I mean, Paul was kind of going back and forth on this letter. It had been really stern. Right? And then if you look at verse 11, though, he says, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Well, that's fascinating and helps us see what's going on in the situation. When it had come to hating or attacking Paul, they had been innocent in the matter. And in fact, there had been a growing indignation over the fact that this man had done that and that they had allowed him to do that. And they were now renewing their zeal and love for the apostle. But they had temporarily at that moment given away to that forceful man's bullying. According to 1 Corinthians, strife and immaturity typified the Corinthian church. And so it's hardly surprising that this happened. I mean, it's just, you know, in line with what they were. They were running on very familiar rails here. They were running in well-worn ruts. Now, however, they're deeply sorry for what they had done. And therefore, at Paul's urging, they're courageously calling and had called the offending man to account. Furthermore, they had affirmed their zealous love for Paul, demonstrating that they were, in that sense, innocent, as Paul generously calls it. And so they have responded to Paul's letter, to Titus's coaching about how to handle that letter. They have, surprisingly, it seems, almost, they have responded well to that. Now the ball is back in Paul's court. Now the ball is in Paul's court. And how's Paul going to respond? And the answer is in a brilliant Christ-like manner. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways." Here it's just the opposite. We want to associate with Paul, and we want to go with Paul, because he is not angry and he is not hot-tempered. We absolutely want to learn his ways. And so if we walk beside him in this text, we will learn to be humble, patient, and forgiving, even in the most painful of conflict situations. In this situation, Paul was courageous enough to call the offending trouble causer to repentance. He was patient and understanding enough not to write off those who had failed him. He was gracious enough to pursue them and to forgive, to reconcile, and restore. That's a Christ-like man. That is a Christ-like man who can teach all of us how to handle relational conflict in a mature and godly fashion. Now, as we examine Paul's example in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, we're going to see eight choices. Eight choices that help you handle conflict in a mature manner. In any conflict situation, you're going to be faced with a series of critical choices. Will you nurture hate or love? Will you be silent or will you speak up? Will you overlook or will you confront? Will you be driven by revenge or by grace, by bitterness or forgiveness? Will you be heedless of the consequences of your actions, leaving the landscape strewn with dead bodies, or will you consider others before yourself? Ultimately, will you set aside Christ or Satan? Will you take the side of Christ or Satan as you think, speak, and act in this difficult situation? Let's allow Paul to guide us through those crucial choices. We'll walk through them one at a time. The points are a little bit longer, so you'll have to scurry to write them down. A little bit longer than I usually make my outline points, but they have to say enough to make sense. So Paul's first mature choice in this ugly and painful conflict was this. Paul chose long-term joy as his goal. And I'll explain that. Paul chose long-term joy as his goal. You see, in conflict situations, many people make their choices based on a fear of conflict. We're going to run away and hide. Maybe they make their choices motivated by panicky self-protection or by fuming anger or harsh revenge. All of their decisions are for short-term satisfaction. When a married couple is having an argument and they're saying harsh things to each other and raising their voices at each other, they're not thinking about the long-term joy of the relationship as they do that. If they were doing that, thinking about long-term joy, they would say, let's sit down and talk this through in a peaceful and helpful and constructive way rather than launch little missiles at each other. In contrast to that short-term kind of satisfaction mentality, you quickly see that all of Paul's actions as he pursued reconciliation with the Corinthians are based on a desire for long-term joy in his relationship with them. And you see that beginning at the end of chapter 1, verse 23. He says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He changed his travel plans, you remember. And they were all offended and upset about that. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now, as you read those verses, you realize very quickly that joy and rejoice is the repeated word. Few people, when they enter a conflict, are thinking about the long-term joy of the relationship. When you enter a conflict, usually you're thinking about getting your way. You're thinking about winning the arguments. You think about getting revenge in your worst moments. You might even be thinking about how to skewer the other person with your words, your tone of voice, or your actions. Paul was very different. His Christian maturity meant that he made all of his choices in this situation based on the goal of long-term joy in the relationship, not immediate gratification of anger or revenge. It might have felt momentarily rewarding to grind the Corinthians or to spitefully cut them off. I'm never going to have anything to do with you again, you Corinthians. Go pastor your own church. I'm done with you guys. It might have felt good for a moment, or playing the turtle and pulling in hands and feet and legs and hiding inside his shell. That might have felt good for a moment, but it wasn't going to do anything for the long-term joy of the relationship. According to 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Therefore, Paul didn't aim at the immediate gratification of revenge or self-protection. His goal in this situation was to act and to speak in such a way that the long-term joy of their relationship would be quickly restored. And therefore, he chose all of his words and all of his actions with that long-term joy in mind, long-term meaningful peace as his goal. That meant he couldn't just sweep it under the rug, because in this situation, that wasn't going to bring long-term joy. Right? It meant that he couldn't just launch a bunch of missiles at them or just turn his back on them and discard them altogether. Everything he does is going to have to be shaped by this goal of long-term joy in the relationship. Into verse 24. We are workers with you for your joy. Verse 3. I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Right? My goal, says Paul, is to handle this situation with courage, right? With courage and conviction, dealing with what needs to be dealt with, but doing it in such a way that, God willing, long-term joy will be the result. That two-way street of joy, from Paul to them and from them to Paul, that was his goal. That opening choice, once you wrap your mind around it from what he's saying here, that opening choice, that goal of long-term joy, rather than immediate fleshly gratification, was absolutely vital to how this situation was going to be handled. It was absolutely vital, and for us, as we walk into a conflict situation. As one commentator said, it meant that Paul was neither iron-hearted nor iron-handed with the Corinthians. In the words of John Calvin, it meant that Paul approached the Corinthians with kind friendliness rather than sour severity. Starting with the goal of long-term joy changes how you approach the conflict situation. You're not going to sweep significant things under the rug. You're not going to just empty the clip and let somebody else carry out the bodies. You're not going to do any of that. Long-term joy is the now, with that kind of foundational principle in place, everything else that Paul's going to do in this passage now makes perfect sense. And so let's move to the second choice. After long-term joy is the foundational attitude, Paul's second choice is this. He chose wisely between silence or reproof. He chose wisely between staying silent, because sometimes you should do that. There's just no reason to bring an issue up. Or, in this case, reproof. He chose wisely. He's going to choose reproof. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In any potential conflict situation, you face a choice. Is this something that Christian tolerance should simply overlook? In many cases, the answer will be yes. Probably the majority of cases. This is just something I just need to look past. When Steve plays trumpet. When he practices his trumpet in his office at the church, and the other staff members have to all go home because that's just something to overlook, right? It's just Christian tolerance. You know, you just turn your music a little louder, and okay. There's a lot of things that we just need to overlook, right? And so we ask, is this something that Christian tolerance just is going to look past, or is it something that indeed needs to be addressed? And sometimes the answer will be yes, and sometimes no, and it takes wisdom to decide which. For example, the Corinthians should have been gracious enough to overlook Paul's change of travel plans mentioned in chapter 1. That change in plans had a very reasonable explanation. In fact, their good was at the center of it. Sadly, their bitterness made them unable to choose wise silence and gracious acceptance. Paul, on the other hand, had been assaulted by this bomb-throwing trouble causer and had been unjustly abandoned to that man's aggressive rage by a bewildered and intimidated church. That wasn't trivial. That was going to have to be addressed. If long-term joy was the goal for their relationship, those things could not be overlooked. They could not be swept under the rug. You can't sweep Kilimanjaro under the rug. It's just too big, and eventually it might erupt, right? And so they were going to have to deal with this one. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. And there is no doubt that Paul had overlooked a lot of things with the Corinthians. All of their offenses, all of their unjust accusations. This is a very immature congregation, very hard on their shepherd, right? However, the events that lie behind verses 5 through 11 were not something that could be ignored. They could not be overlooked. For the long-term joy of that church and their relationship with Paul and the glory of Christ, this was going to have to be dealt with. That meant that Paul had to choose between four options. Four options. Two potentially good ones, two definitely bad ones. Let's start with the bad ones. Paul's first option in his flesh, a bad option, would have been angry silence. A fuming, hostile resentment that would flourish into a heart of caustic bitterness. This would be the kind of silence that actually isn't silence, because it would be the kind of silence that talks to everybody else except the Corinthians about the problem, right? The kind of silence that is actually gossip and slander because you're talking to everyone else. But that's not an option. Okay, that one's off the table, not going there. Equally bad would have been the option of angry speaking. An outraged, self-righteous, vengeful rebuke of the Corinthians, full of self-protecting vanity, that wasn't an option either. How dare you do this? I'm the Apostle Paul. I planted this church. How dare you question me or make accusations against me? That kind of thing, right? That's off the table too. That would be angry speaking. So angry silence and angry speaking, not options. Unfortunately, those are the two options we most often choose in conflict. For the mature, the only genuine options are either mature silence or mature speaking, and I mean by that a mature loving reproof. Clearly, mature silence, that simply swallowing the offense and moving on, not being offended by things, whether somebody meant it bad or not, just having rhinoceros skin, the mosquito lands and tries to bite, donk, donk, you know, can't get through. You just, in ministry, you need rhinoceros skin. Right? And so mature silence is usually going to be your best option. In this case, it wasn't an option. The offense had been too public and too far-reaching in its nature, in its consequences. And so Paul rightly chose not mature silence, but here mature speaking, a mature loving reproof. And he mentions that in verse 4. In verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. He's not going to speak because he can't. There, he's far away. And so he's going to write to them. I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful. It's not some kind of revenge letter, some kind of bullying. I'm in charge and you need to kneel and kiss the ring. but that you would know the love that I have especially for you. You remember, Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And this is the kind of love that Paul is showing here. It's a love that gives reproof and therefore brings the relief of sin being dealt with rightly. Proverbs 27:6, the next verse says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What Paul said in this letter undoubtedly wounded the Corinthians, but it was the kind of wound that a surgeon makes when he cuts out a cancerous tumor. It's a life-saving wound. Silence would have been safer for Paul, in a sense, the self-protecting turtle route, pull in your head and legs, right? However, not saying anything would never have led to long-term restored joy, and therefore Paul spoke, and he did it through a letter since he's far away. Normally, conflict should be dealt with face-to-face. Paul says here, I wrote to you with many tears. Normally, conflict should be dealt with face-to-face, as Jesus instructed in Matthew chapter 18. However, the inflamed nature of the conflict suggested to Paul that in this case, maybe he should send a letter, because his mere presence might just cause another lightning bolt to strike, and let them get angry at the piece of paper, right? Let them get angry at the letter, right? They can crumple it up, throw it in the corner, but the Spirit of God will work on them, and they'll go pick it up after an hour or a day or two, read it again, and calm down, and maybe we can deal with this, right? And so at times, Paul believed that was the best thing in this case. He sent a letter, and that tells us there might be situations in which a written attempt at reconciliation might be wiser than an immediate personal meeting, just trying to bridge the gap a little bit. For example, if a young woman has to confront a man who sexually molested her when she was young, you're not going to send her to do that by herself in a private Matthew 18 meeting. In extreme, exceptional cases, written confrontation has a place, and Paul looks at it and says, that's going to be the best scenario here. And so Paul wisely chose loving rebuke over mature silence as the path to reconciliation with the Corinthians. Angry silence, angry rebuke, not even options. Now, Paul's third choice, his third choice that led to a peaceful resolution of the conflict was perhaps his most noble one. Paul chose not to personalize the offense. Paul refused to make himself the center of the situation, even though the offense had clearly been against him. I mean, he's the one who's had to dive on the grenade, right? There's no question of that, but he just depersonalizes it. He sprayed the CO2 fire extinguisher foam on this conflict by refusing to make it as a personal thing and get all offended and upset about that. Notice how maturely he downplays the sin enacted against him in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Now, Paul is just so mature here. I mean, there's no question that he's been in the crosshairs, right? I mean, the bullet, it went straight through his chest. There's no question of that. But he just intentionally downplays the reality that he had been the one who had taken the bulk of the shrapnel from this guy's grenade. And he does the same thing again in verse 10. But the one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul downplayed the severity of the offense. I mean, it did need to be dealt with, but he just refuses to personalize it. That attitude does so much to calm down conflict situations, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in a church. I mean, it just doesn't matter. When you depersonalize it, and I'm not going to be offended by this, I just want to deal with the problem, right? That just does so much. That helps advance towards joyful peace. And walking hand in hand with that third choice of Paul's was a fourth choice. These two go really together. Paul chose to exhibit a corporate concern. He doesn't personalize the offense, and he exhibits a corporate concern. Rather than personalize and cling to his hurt, Paul maturely focused on how the man's sin had hurt the Corinthians. This is one of the highest expressions of loving others more than self. Because Paul had a corporate concern, he was more concerned about the pain caused to the church than the pain that had been so obviously caused to himself. Again, verse 5 and verse 10. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. He just downplays that. It's not about me. Not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, obviously a lot could have been said. He says, to all of you. He said, I'm just not worried about what happened to me. He said, I just want there to be peace and stability in the church. And that wasn't just token words from Paul to impress people, and then now he's going to go into full-on revenge mode. This is genuinely guiding his thoughts, attitudes, and behavior. And then again in verse 10, the one whom you forgive anything, I also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. That, my friends, is a mature shepherd, indeed just a mature Christian in action. Paul is more concerned about how the church had been affected by this man's outburst than how he, Paul, had been affected. Now, the sad truth is, most of the time in our immaturity, we do exactly the opposite. We do personalize the offense, and we start to view the other person as an opponent to be vanquished, humiliated, and punished. We think, I don't care what it does to the church, or my family, or my workplace, wherever you're applying this. I don't care what it does to the church. I'm going to fight to the death, preferably my opponent's death. I'm going to fight to the death for my rights, to defend my reputation, and to come out on top. And caught in the grip of our self-righteous bitterness, we intentionally create some kind of public scene, and of course it devastates the peace and unity of the church. In contrast, Paul depersonalized the offense and showed a greater concern for the peace of the church than for recouping any personal hurt or perceived betrayal. There's a reason he did that. This is the man who wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:17. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul wrote, if any man destroys the temple of God, he's using that as a reference to the church in that passage, if any man destroys the church, God will destroy him. Hello. Yeah. Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote those words, and he's just applying it to himself right here. I don't want God to destroy me, and so I'm going to handle this in a way that, if at all possible, it is not going to destroy the peace and stability of the church. Paul took that warning incredibly seriously. And therefore, he exhibited a noble corporate concern. None of that sort of, you know, open letter to the church thing, which is just code for, I want to destroy this church and its peace and stability. None of that for Paul. Again, verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Depersonalize the offense, corporate concern. Now, you might be asking, who is this man who emptied the clip at Paul? And the simple answer is, we don't know. It might have been the man in 1 Corinthians 5 whom Paul had urged the church to put under church discipline because he was committing immorality with his mother, stepmother, whatever it was. It might have been a leader of the party clique, those guys who wanted to bear the name of Christ and continue their immoral and drunken escapades at the pagan temples. But we just don't know. In a church that was taking each other to court over petty offenses, there were probably a lot of candidates for somebody who would pull the trigger like this. But whoever he was, the man had verbally assaulted Paul and had temporarily carried most of the church with him. And to bring peace to that raging storm of conflict, Paul then has made this series of incredibly mature choices. First, he chose long-term joy as his goal, not the immediate gratification of self-protecting silence, miffed indifference, or angry revenge. Second, he chose wisely between mature silence and loving rebuke. In this case, it couldn't be overlooked. It was going to have to be dealt with a public confrontation and call to repentance. In this case, loving rebuke was clearly indicated. Third, Paul chose not to personalize the offense, no matter how deep and personal the wound had been. And fourth, Paul chose to control his actions with a genuine corporate concern. He's more worried about the peace of the church than about himself. Now that leads us to a fifth mature choice that Paul made as he handled this conflict. Number 5. Paul chose to trust the assessment of others. Let me explain what I mean by that. He chose to trust the assessment of others. In conflict, especially in church conflict, we typically want to control the process and the punishment, especially if we have been the one who've been sinned against, lied against, you know, slandered or whatever. We want to control the process and the punishment. We want to make sure that everyone embraces our view of the situation. We want to make sure that the punishment inflicted on the person who hurt us is sufficiently harsh, that his or her humiliation is sufficiently thorough. In contrast, Paul again shows his maturity by relinquishing control of the process and the punishment. And there's biblical principles that are going to need to be followed. There's no question of that. But in spite of the Corinthians' earlier and multitude of failures as a church, Paul turned the process of dealing with this man over to them and trusted the decisions they made. That's not easy to do always, is it? That takes a lot of maturity. Verses 5 and 6. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Verse 10. The one whom you forgive anything, I also. Now, the only punishment that the church is given authority to impose, as I find in the New Testament, is church discipline. The Corinthians hadn't tied this guy to a post and given him 39 at the best with a cat of nine tails, right? Paul indicates that he is perfectly happy to accept the Corinthians' chosen discipline and their assessment that the man has now repented. That takes a lot of maturity to let go of the steering wheel in that fashion. Paul could have said, we'll wait till I get to the town and I'll decide, you know, whether the punishment was severe enough, whether the guy is repentant enough. I'm going to be in charge of that. I'm going to take total control. I'm going to squeeze this guy till his eyeballs pop out. No, he trusts the Corinthians' evaluation. And this is not a terribly trustworthy church, let's just be honest, right? But he trusts their evaluation of the man's sin, the legitimacy of their chosen consequences, and the genuineness of the man's repentance. In fact, he accepted it so much that he urged them to carry through their decisions and to fully forgive the man. Paul didn't have the angry, I must control, I must make the determinative judgments here attitude that typifies most people in church conflict. He trusted the majority. He doesn't tell us the majority of what. It might have been the majority of the congregation, the elder board, a special committee appointed to deal with the situation. Just as a side note, those who like to use verse 6 as a justification for congregational rule rather than elder rule, I think, are overinterpreting the verse. Paul simply doesn't say the majority of what. Furthermore, this is Paul's worst church. You can imitate their polity if you want. But can I just suggest that you probably shouldn't imitate anything about the Corinthian church? They got everything wrong. We'll build our church polity on the clear leadership passages of the scripture which emphasize elder rule. End of rant. Okay. So, Paul's fifth mature decision here was a humble choice to accept and support the process and the punishment decided on by the Corinthians. That's very mature. When you sit through the elders and you say, okay, guys, you know, because somebody in the church has done something, you know, against you or whatever, say, hey, guys, I trust you. You guys handle it. You handle the process. We know the biblical principles. You handle it. I'll trust you, the severity, the whatever, you know, because you're just not going to pile in and have to be the guy in charge, right? It needs to be biblical, but it doesn't need to be you. That humility played a vital role in restoring trust between him and the Corinthians. Because, to be honest, this isn't the most trustworthy church in the New Testament era, right? But Paul's going to take, you know, help them, Jesus. He's praying, and then he's going to say, I trust you to make the decision. They're looking at it going, after what we did to you? You're going to trust us with the process and the consequences, and whether the man is repentant or not? Wow. That said a lot about Paul's maturity and trying to rebuild the relationship with them. Now, those things lead to a sixth choice that encouraged joyful reconciliation in this tense conflict situation. Paul chose forgiveness over bitterness. Paul chose forgiveness over revenge. Chose forgiveness over bitterness and revenge. Start in verse 7. So that on the contrary, you would rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Since they had judged this man to be repentant, Paul urged them to forgive and to comfort the man, who it seems was feeling the guilt of his sinful outburst very heavily, very deeply. In forgiving, they were to blot out this man's unpayable sin debt. They were to build a new and better relationship with him, all the things that forgiveness is. There were no recriminations. There was to be no coldness, no extended punishments. This guy didn't need to sit over in a corner and wear a dunce hat, you know, until Paul came to Don and could remove the hat, you know. Probably don't put him on the elder board anytime soon, like ever, you know. But, you know, there's some wisdom here. There's consequences for sin. But they didn't have to treat him as some kind of pariah or outcast. Paul says, no, if he's repentant, forgive him. Welcome him back in warmly as a brother. Nothing brings joy and peace to conflict like biblical forgiveness does. I mean, you know that. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who confesses and forsakes his transgression will find compassion. Paul's writing to Corinthians and said, make sure that this guy finds compassion now. Make sure that he actually gets that. Make sure that proverb is true. Because he's repentant. Give him compassion. Reaffirm your love for him. They didn't need to keep this man on ice until Paul came to Corinth to exact his pound of flesh. Not at all. Again, verses 7 and 8. Punishment has been inflicted, so on the contrary, now you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Just like the prodigal son, just like the father in that parable, Paul was more concerned about the pain and the shame the offender was feeling than he was worried about any pain he, Paul, was feeling. Again, that's a very mature way to handle a situation in which you've been sinned against. I'm more concerned about you than I am about me. Now, after choosing forgiveness over bitterness and revenge, a seventh choice that Paul made was this. He chose to obey Christ and not his emotions. He chose to obey Christ and not his emotions. Start in verse 9. It starts with the Corinthians' obedience. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you, the Corinthians, to the test. Whether you are obedient in all things. He had written them that stern letter of rebuke mentioned in chapter 4, and by God's grace, the help of Titus, right, they had passed the test of obedience. They were finally handling something right for once. They had confronted the man's sin biblically. They were ready to forgive and reaffirm their love for him. They had passed the test. Now the question is, what about Paul? Is Paul going to flunk the very test he's helped the Corinthians pass? You see, Paul had emotions too. He's no robot. It is clear from his epistles that he is a man who felt things very deeply and expressed himself very passionately. You remember in Luke 17:3, the Lord Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Paul had obeyed the first part of that. He had given the rebuke. Now the question is, will he obey the second part and forgive? Predictably, Paul chose to obey Christ, not his emotions. You see it in verse 10. The one whom you forgive, the Corinthians had got it right, the one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul chose to give grace, not emotion-driven retaliation. He downplayed the personal nature of the man's personal attack on him. He focused on the good of the church, maturely setting aside the hurt that had been done to himself. And when Paul obeyed by doing all of that, he says, I did that in the presence of Christ himself. The end of verse 10. Anything I've forgiven, I did it for your sakes. That's love neighbor. In the presence of Christ, that's love God. I've done it because Christ is right here watching me, watching you, and I'm not going to stand before Christ and sin. I want to obey Christ just as much as you do. So I'm going to make my emotions submit to the Word of God. I'm going to bring my galloping emotions under control, down from a gallop to a canter to a trot to a walk to a stand, and I'm going to obey my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had made the choice to obey Christ rather than his emotions. He'd made that choice long ago, because long ago he had also made another choice, and that's going to be the eighth choice on our list. The eighth and final choice that Paul made in this conflict situation is he chose allegiance to Christ, not Satan. Allegiance to Christ, not Satan. And that's my way of summing up verses 10 and 11. The one whom you forgive anything, I also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, the adversary, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, I would argue that false doctrine is Satan's favorite way to destroy a church. But if that doesn't work, his next favorite ploy is to destroy churches with interpersonal conflict. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul wrote, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity," literally a place in Greek. In other words, the retained anger of bitterness, the bone-gnawing, the malicious gossip, the stockpilings of hurts and resentments, all those things that happen when you let the sun, or indeed many suns, perhaps go down on your anger, those are things that give Satan an opportunity, literally a place. Paul knew that if he did not fully and joyfully forgive, he would be giving Satan a front row seat in the Corinthian church. And I think Satan already had a whole row reserved in this church, right? But he didn't need another seat. He didn't need a platform up in the corner with a 50 caliber machine gun, which he could just, you know, strafe the church with. So all Paul says, I have an allegiance to Christ, not to Satan. And so we know Satan's ploys. We're going to forgive here. We're going to forgive. We're not going to let bitterness and resentment and anger destroy our church. Our allegiance is to Christ, the Prince of Peace. Our allegiance is to Him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of grace and reconciliation. Paul knew all about Satan's tactics, how Satan uses bitterness to create a crack in the foundation and then the walls of the church until the whole edifice collapses. Tragically, you've probably seen that. And so he said, we're going to forgive so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Our allegiance is to Christ, the Prince of Peace, not to Satan. And therefore, Paul is going to give no place to Apollyon, no place to the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, no place to the Prince of Strife, no place to his hatred, no place to the Prince of Destruction. His allegiance is to Christ. So, if you're going to imitate Christian maturity, the Christian maturity of Paul in the face of conflicts like this, you're going to need to make these eight choices. You must choose long-term joy over immediate gratification of outraged anger, self-protecting silence. Look at what will bring peace, reconciliation, and joy in the long term. It might be hard now, but it'll be the right thing down the road. You must choose wisely between gracious silence, sometimes the best thing to do is just let it go, or at times, when necessary, gently speaking a godly rebuke. You must choose not to personalize offenses, however harsh or personal or petty they were. You must choose to exhibit a corporate concern. The peace of the church takes precedence over my fleshly desire for public vindication. Next, you must choose willingly to relinquish control, choosing to trust the assessment and the decisions of others. If they're in charge, they're in charge, and I'll trust it. I don't need to be the one in control. You must choose forgiveness over revenge or bitterness, forgiving as God and Christ has also forgiven you. You must choose to obey Christ, not your emotions. And make that choice because, like Paul, long ago, You chose allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, fully aware of Satan's favorite ploys for destroying the unity of the church, a family, or anything else. And so that is a powerful, life-changing lesson from an often forgotten little text. A radiant example of how to handle relational conflict with Christian maturity. To, you know, follow Paul as he follows Christ. Let's pray, and then if you have any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had together this morning, and these things touch us very deeply because I'm sure that there's no one of any age here who hasn't been through some difficult church scenario. Sometimes we're at the middle of it, sometimes we're at the outside watching, sometimes it might be our fault or partially our fault. There are many different scenarios, but we've all been touched by this, and we've seen it handled wrongly, frankly, many times, and probably indeed by ourselves sometimes. And so we pray, Lord, that we could come back to this text again and again whenever we need it to remind ourselves, here are the principles, here's what I must do, I must depersonalize the fence, corporate concern, all the things that we've talked about, Lord, it's life-changing. And so I pray that you would give us great grace to see, understand, remember this passage, review the principles, and apply them the next time we face a difficult conflict situation. We pray for your grace. Thank you that you are indeed the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.